to 2 Kings, and we're in chapter 8 this evening. Second Kings chapter 8. Before we begin this evening, I want to read this from A.W. Tozer, just a couple of paragraphs about having an open heart from the Lord. The scripture declare Abraham fell on his face. As the Lord talked with him, Abraham was reverent and submissive. Probably there is no better picture anywhere in the Bible of the right place for mankind and the right place for God. God was on his throne speaking, and Abraham was on his face listening. Where God and man are in relationship, there must be the ideal. God must be the communicator, and man must be in the listening, obeying attitude. If men and women are not willing to muse their listening attitude, there will be no meeting with God in their living, personal experience. Yes, Abraham was laying face down in humility and reverence, overcome with awe in his encounter with God. He knew that he was surrounded by the world's greatest mystery. The presence of this one who fills all things was pressing in upon him, rising above him, defeating him, taking away his natural self-confidence. God was overwhelming him and yet inviting and calling him, pleading with him and promising him a great future as a friend of God. And that just hit me today as I read that in a devotional of a position for us to be before God. God is on his throne, thankfully, and he's communicating. The question is are we on our face listening? And this evening, I'm not going to ask that we get on our face before the Bible study, but in our hearts to go before the Lord and realize that we're in the presence of God, and in our hearts be on our face before God and say, God, would you speak to me? And take upon that attitude for the new year, for 2007, of saying, Lord, you're on the throne, and I want to be in a position of open and honest submission before you where you can speak to me. So let's do that, and let's humble ourselves before God. God, we do want to fall before you and realize that you're on the throne, that you're seated upon your throne, that the things that shake our lives, that the things that we have questions about, Lord, that they're not difficult for you. And God, would you hold our hearts? Would you hold us close to you? And we come before you, and tonight we don't want to simply have another Bible study, do another academic exercise, but we submit to you. Give us ears to hear. We want to listen to the kind of guidance that you want to bring to us. Father, I pray that your word would be sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing us where we need to be convicted. That your word would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, giving us those answers to the questions that we face. That your word would be food, that it would be manna, that it would be meat, that it would be milk, that it would be our nourishment. For those that are discouraged tonight, that you would feed them, that you would encourage them. But most of all, God, would you allow each and every one of us to not escape this evening without hearing from you. God, we're so blessed to be saved, to be adopted, to be on our way to heaven, to be blessed with this facility where we can worship in. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look in 2 Kings chapter 8. Verse 1, then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. We've already seen in our study that this woman talked with her husband, and they welcomed Elisha into their house, built an extra apartment for him. Then her son died, and Elisha brought her son back to life. This is the same woman that now Elisha is speaking to, and he's saying, look, there's a famine that's coming upon the land, and now you need to depart and go wherever you can for 7 years. In Elijah's time, there was a famine for 3.5 years. Now in Elisha's time, there's a famine for 7 years. The famine was God's consequence upon the nation of Israel because they had gone into idolatry. I'm not just making that up. God tells us that in his word. Let me read it to you in Deuteronomy 11, verses 16 and 17. This is God's promise to the nation of Israel. He says, "Take heed to yourself, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and that the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." See, the nation of Israel kept turning away from God, so God kept, well, turning up the heat, putting the pressure on them. First, in Elijah's day, 3.5 years. They continue to rebel, so now God makes it 7 years. What's interesting for this lady is she had experienced the very supernatural move of God, the miraculous hand of God to raise her son from the dead. This time, God is giving her very practical advice. There's a famine for 7 years, so I'm going to warn you, and you need to go somewhere else. And isn't that how God works in our lives? Sometimes he gives us food through the famine miraculously. Other times he says, it's time to move. There's going to be no food here. But it's the love of God for this woman and her family to lead them and guide them, to take them away from Israel for 7 years so that they would have food. And we look at God's hand upon our lives of how the Lord provides and takes care of, and we see his faithfulness to us. Verse 2, "So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God. And she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years." Not a bad place to go, the land of the Philistines, the southern coast of Palestine, right off the Mediterranean. She picked a good spot. As she was hanging out with 7 years with her family and God providing. She's wise to heed the word of God. As God spoke through the prophet Elijah, she obeyed the word. We'll never go wrong obeying God's word. In verse 3, "It came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land." So in leaving, someone had come and taken her land. We have to understand the ownership of land for the nation of Israel was much different for us. It was given to a tribe and a specific family, and it was to stay in that family for generation upon generation. God's intent was for them to stay in the land. So it was a big deal for her to get her land back so she could pass it on to her kids. In verse 3, "Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, 'Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done.'" Remember Gehazi? Just in our study last week with Naaman the leper, Gehazi wanted the gift that Naaman was going to give, and he took it out of his greed, and then God struck him with leprosy. So this verse causes some complications for the commentators. And this is why, because how can a leper be talking to the king? There's two thoughts. One, the first thought is that the chronology is different, that this event in chapter 8 actually took place before chapter 5. But I also suggest this as a possibility, is that the king is so curious about Elisha that he calls Gehazi to come give him the inside scoop, even though he is a leper. He's the king. He can do whatever he wants. And so just because he's talking to a leper doesn't mean that the chronology of the book is changed. Verse 5. "Now it happened as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, 'My lord, O king, this is the woman and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life.' And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, 'Restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now.'" Don't you love these kind of events? Here's this lady, 7 years, famine, comes back, goes and knocks on the king's door and was appealing for her land. And just as that was taking place, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, is telling the king about this woman and how God had raised her son from the dead. This is something that has been very dear to my heart this week, of just the hand of God and the details of our lives. In Revelation chapter 19, we see a multitude around the throne of God. And this is what they say: "Hallelujah, for the Lord omnipotent reigns." God reigns. He is on the throne, and he is working in our lives. And there's times where God just seems to open our eyes and remind us through one of these God moments where it's not a coincidence. Here's this woman, and she's coming to get her land back, and lo and behold, Gehazi's telling the king about her at the very moment. God loves us enough sometimes to remind us that he's on the throne, to remind us that he cares about the details of our life. This is one family. And you may be sitting here tonight and you feel like, I'm just one person. I'm just one family. I'm just going through a hard time. Take hope. Praise the Lord. That's what hallelujah means. Praise the Lord. For he reigns. He's on the throne and he's moving and he's working. And I wonder what these 7 years were like for this family as they had to leave their home, leave their friends, go to enemy territory. And yeah, it's on the coast, but it's difficult. We read through it and, oh, the 7 years are done. They're hanging out down here with the Philistines, and then they come back and God restores and God gives them back their land. And one thing that we can take confidence in and we can take comfort in tonight is the fact that the Lord is on the throne. And what I love about the description of the Lord upon the throne is he's always sitting down. He's not stressed out. He's not standing up. He's not wringing his hands through his hair. I've got this bad habit of pacing through the house. I rarely sit down. I'm always pacing through the house back and forth. If I'm on the phone, I'm going back and forth through the house. I'm sure I'm going to wear a path in the carpet. And we don't see God doing that. We don't see him pacing around. We don't see him running his hands through his hair. He's not stressed out. And whatever you're going through in your life tonight, God is on the throne and he is seated. And when Jesus came to his disciples as they were on the Sea of Galilee and there was a giant storm that was shaking their very existence, it was underneath the feet of Jesus. And the storm that we go through, it's underneath the feet of Jesus. And God is working in the details of your life. The promise that God gives to us as believers: for we know all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Do you love God? Yeah, I know you do. You love the Lord. So guess what? God is working in the details of your life. And God is working in the details of this family's life. It's not just six verses that God throws in there just to be cute, but the Lord says, be encouraged. He's on the throne and he's working in our lives. Verse 7. Then Elisha went to Damascus. There's something that we have to pay very close attention to in these two chapters we will read tonight, and that's the location in which these events take place. Elisha leaves Samaria, which is in Israel, and now he goes to Damascus, which is in Syria. And Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick, and it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? It almost seems that the unbelieving nations are seeking God more than the chosen people of Israel. It was just in chapter 5 that Naaman, the commander of Syria, comes and seeks the one true living God. Now the king, Ben-Hadad, hears that Elisha's in his country and he's sick, so he sends a messenger to find out if he will get better. So verse 9, so Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads, and he came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease? Ben-Hadad wasn't Elisha's son. It was a term of humility of saying, look, I am in need here. I'm the one who is diseased. I'm the one who's sick, and am I going to live? The unbelieving mindset thinks, in order for me to receive the blessing of God, I've got to work for it. I got to give something to God in order for God to give something to me. And we have a hard time working that concept out of our minds, don't we? Here comes Ben-Hadad and he says, if you're going to approach Elisha, you have to bring a gift. May we know this. There's nothing that we can give to God to merit his working in our life. We're saved by grace. We live by grace. We walk by grace of saying, God, please don't give me what I deserve today. God, would you please be gracious to me because of the blood of Jesus? But they don't understand, and they think that they can buy the blessing of God. And if we can buy the blessing of God, then God is a debtor to us. He owes us. And God says he'll be a debtor to no man, to no person. The blessings of God come because of his grace, his mercy, and his kindness in our lives. Verse 10, and Elisha said to him, go, say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. Keep reading. Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was amazed, and the man of God wept. And Haziel said, why is my Lord weeping? He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with children. We'll see in the next few verses what Elisha was referring to, that he's going to recover from his disease, but he will die by other means. Then Elisha stops because God is speaking to his heart. And there's amazement on his heart, and he begins to weep. Haziel goes, what is going on? And then Elisha speaks to him and says, you're going to become the king of Syria, and you're going to be extremely cruel to the nation of Israel, and describes the kind of brutality that Haziel is going to bring upon the children of Israel. Verse 12 is disturbing to me, and this is why. Because God knows what Haziel is going to do, but he doesn't stop it. God doesn't stop it, even though he knows what's going to happen. And this brings us back to the point of how much does God mess with man's free will and his ability to choose to sin. Haziel chooses to sin. He chooses to be brutal. He chooses to be cruel. And God doesn't stop it. And in the midst of this world, we see that God has allowed us to have the ability to choose. And people have the ability to sin. And Haziel has the ability to sin here, and God doesn't stop him from doing it. Because Elisha knows it's going to happen, and he begins to weep, and the Lord doesn't stop it. And the only thing I can look at and go, Lord, we trust you. And God has allowed us to have a choice, to have a free will. And with that comes the ability to love him. But also with that, it comes the ability for people to reject God and do sinful things that hurt other people around them. Verse 13, so Haziel said, by what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will become the king over Syria. Haziel doesn't know the depravity of his own heart, and may I suggest to you, neither do we. Did you hear me? Neither do we. We don't know the depravity of our own heart. We sit back and go, what am I, a dead dog that I would do this? And the Lord would say, yes. You left to your own measures. You are very capable of doing this. And at this point, Haziel is either playing it off or he doesn't know the depravity of his own heart. He goes home, verse 14. Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me you would surely recover. But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face so that he died, and his zeal reigned in his place. With friends like this, who needs enemies? Hey, you're going to get better. And he gets better, and then the next day he's killed by Haziel. Verse 16. Now in the fifth year of Joram, from the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. We need to pause here in verse 16 first, because now in the Chronicles of Kings, we are picking up where we left off from 1 Kings 22. That's quite a pause, isn't it? And now we pick up in this lineage of kings once again. These guys' names are very similar. They're one letter off, Joram and Jehoram. One is in Israel and one is in Judah. Now, if you're new to the scriptures or you haven't been studying with us, you're saying, Eric, I thought Israel was one place. Now you're saying that it's divided. During this time, it is divided. It was one kingdom under David, under Saul, under Solomon. But now, after Solomon, it's divided into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. 10 tribes in the northern that make up Israel, 2 tribes in the south that make up Judah. And as we read through the kings, you'll be terribly lost if you don't remember it's split. It's split. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. So Joram is in Israel, and Jehoram is in Judah in the south. Verse 17, he was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. Short reign, only from 32 to 40. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, which is not a compliment, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. In these two kingdoms, north and south, in Israel, in the northern part, there are 19 kings, and all of them are bad. No, excuse me, there's 20 kings and all of them are bad. So up in Israel, northern part, they have 20 kings and every single one of them is wicked before God. And down in southern Israel, they have 20 kings. Let's see, I'm all mixed up. And you're like, man, I'm really mixed up. I'm going to start over. We're going to do this. We're going to do rewind. And then we're going to hit the play button. So in Judah, there's 20 kings, southern part. 12 of them are good, or 12 of them are bad, and 8 of them are good, southern part. Up in Israel, there's 19 kings, and all of them are bad. So we have this man who is in Judah, and he decides to walk in the ways of the kings of Israel, which are completely wicked. Then he also decides to marry Ahab's daughter. This may have been a great marriage politically because you have southern and northern coming together, but it wasn't a good marriage spiritually. May I ask you a simple question this evening? Who are you connected to? And you're saying, well, what does it matter? I love the Lord. It matters a ton. Who you're connected to will radically affect what you're in love with. And this man, as he is in Judah, he thinks, yeah, I can marry Ahab's daughter. Well, she's wicked. And he becomes unequally yoked, and it pulls him down, and it pulls him away from the Lord. If you're single, don't sell short. You want a godly spouse. God will provide a godly spouse. You don't want to be unequally yoked. This marriage may have made sense in all of the world's standards. Politically, it was a great move, but it was a terrible move spiritually. For us in our friendships, we want to have awesome godly friendships. Those are the people that we want to be connected with. Not that we don't have friends that are unsaved, but those that we confide in and we pour our hearts out to, we want it to be other believers. He was connected to Ahab's daughter, and it ended up drawing him away from the Lord. Verse 19, yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, and he promised him to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. So God continues to allow Judah in the south, even though they're wicked, because of his promise to David. Verse 19, in his day, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Joram went to Zer and all of his servants with him. Then he arose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him on the captains of the chariots, and the troops fled to their tents. Thus Edom had been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day, and Libna revolted at that time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. In Judah, southern Israel, two tribes. Joram hooks up with Ahab's daughter, northern Israel. Only 8 years reigning. The Edomites, who are the descendants of Esau from the book of Genesis, they're arch enemies of the nation of Israel. They rise up against Joram, and he dies. Ahaziah, verse 25. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. So we're still southern Israel. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Ahithaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. We choose whose path we will walk in. These two particular kings, they decide to walk in the wicked ways of Ahab. We choose. We choose what we will walk in. Verse 28. Now when he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. So now, north and south is divided, Israel and Judah, but they come together because they have one common enemy, Hazael in Syria. You tracking? These guys are coming together to form an alliance against Syria. Verse 19, then King Jehoram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah. When he fought against Hazael, king of Syria, and Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab in Jezreel, because he was sick. Isn't that nice? He's doing a hospital visit. Chapter 9, and Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, get yourself ready. Take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not delay. Prophet Junior. Prophet Senior says, look, it's time for you to go. You've wanted to serve the Lord. I'm going to send you in to anoint the new king of Israel. Now, this is a dangerous task, to come in and to anoint the new king over Israel while the old king is still in power. The old king doesn't like this much. Notice as the instructions are given, there's the requirement of simple obedience. I want you to go in, take your flask of oil, go right to the commander, Jehu, and say, you know what? You need to get up. And you need to come with me, take him into a private room, anoint him with oil, and as soon as you've done that, run for your life. Now, if you're Prophet Junior, don't you think you'd say, well, what's going to happen? Like, why am I running for my life? Why are you telling me to flee? That doesn't seem like a good indication. Don't you find that God's instructions are A, and then he just stops with A and says, do A. But God, why am I running? I'd kind of like to know if I make it out alive before I go to do this. And this guy's just like you and me, and he's wanting to make it home at the end of the day, and he's worried about his life and his existence, and he has to decide if he's going to obey the Lord. God's instructions are always one instruction at a time. Do A, then I'll show you B, then I'll show you C. And if you're like me, God, why don't you show me the whole entire next week, and while you're at it, just go ahead and give me the 10-year plan. But if God gave us A, B, C, and D, what would we do? We wouldn't obey. We'd say, God, I don't like C, so I'm not even going to do A. And that's not the issue with obedience. Obedience isn't negotiable. It's either we do it or we don't do it. If this prophet Junior, would have known what's going to come out of his mouth when he speaks to Jehu, he never may have went. And God gives him the simple instructions. May we be encouraged tonight to do the simple things that God has placed on our hearts. And maybe we feel, God, I haven't sensed your leading. I haven't sensed your guidance. I haven't sensed your direction for a while. And the Lord says, well, I'm still waiting for you to do A. And I told you to do A a long time ago. And once you do A, then we can show you B. He gets simple instructions. The requirement is simple obedience. Prophet Junior in verse 4. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting. And he said, I have a message for you, commander. Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, commander. Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I'll make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and ran for his life and fled. If this young man would have known when he got Jehu into this room that the Spirit of God was going to fall on him, and the message to Jehu is you need to strike down. You're God's instrument of wrath. That's not a message that we're tend to be delighted to give. This prophet probably would have thought, I'm never going to do B. I'm not going to go in here and risk my life and tell Jehu, you're going to be king, and your job is to judge the house of Ahab. But that's the beauty of obeying God one step at a time. As we do A, then when we get to that place of doing B, we honor God and what he's shown us. I think obedience is a discipline, and hear me out on this, is that when we get in the habit of obeying God one step at a time, we're conditioned to say, yes, Lord. Yes, God, I am your servant. But when we get in the habit of disobedience, it's easy to try to negotiate with God and pick the things that we like to do. Jehu is raised up by God to be the judgment upon the house of Ahab. I want us to take note here. There is a difference between being appointed and anointed. Jehu is anointed by God. God chose him for this task. And he won't be perfect, but he strides ahead a lot of the other kings. There's many other kings, as we read through this list, that they're simply appointed. They're the son of so-and-so, so they're the natural conclusion to be the next king. And God's hand isn't upon them. God isn't using them. There's no sense of purpose in their position, in their kingship. Anointed is completely different. David was anointed for his task. He shouldn't have been there by his genealogy. He wasn't the son of Saul. That should have been Jonathan. God had another plan. He wanted David. God wanted Jehu. And God speaks through the prophet and sends Prophet Junior, and he's anointed for the task. And this is a key ingredient for us as we serve the Lord, is we don't want to be appointed. We want to be anointed. We want the Lord to choose the task for us and to fill us with the Spirit so that we have purpose in the position. Because if we're not anointed by the Lord, we're simply fulfilling a task. And there's nothing that brings more pleasure as a Christian is to know this is where I'm to be serving. This is what God has called me to do, and I'm anointed for the task. Take the time to say, Lord, have you called me to this? Have you filled me with your Spirit? Have you given me the purpose for this position? It's interesting how the servants respond to this anointing in verse 11. Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, is all well? Why did this madman come to you? And he said to them, you know the man and his babble. So the beginning perception of Prophet Junior is he's a madman. He's a crazy man. And many times when you're following God's instructions, you may get that label. They label Jesus as being demon-possessed. And though he was nothing close to that, they put on Jesus Christ that he's a madman. This prophet, he gets the same label. He's a madman. He's crazy. And Jehu's first response is, you know how this man babbles. In verse 12, and they said, a lie. You're lying. Tell us now what really happened. So he said, thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps. And they blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. Notice how fickle they are. First, the man of God, he's crazy. He's just a madman. But then within just a few moments, now they're saying the Spirit is moving. Don't get too upset when someone starts to say that you're mad because you're following the Lord. Because in just a little bit, they may start to recognize the Spirit moving in your life, and they'll be the first ones to blow the trumpets and say, look, God's really doing something in this person over here. And just a few days before, just a few moments before, they're saying, oh, you're crazy. I love how the Spirit of God is working in this chapter. It begins with Elisha saying, look, Prophet Junior, it's time for you to go anoint Jehu. Jehu's having an average day. He's just hanging out. And he's called into this private room and he's anointed. Interesting, this is the second time that he's anointed. Elijah anointed Jehu in 1 Kings chapter 19. Why was Elijah so upset in 1 Kings 19? Remember, he was depressed and he was discouraged because he was upset that God wasn't busting the can of Ahab. Ahab is wicked. Jezebel's wicked. And God, you're not doing anything about it. And he's discouraged and he hides in the cave. And God says, look, get up, Elisha, and I am going to deal with Ahab in my timing. And it's going to be through Jehu. You need to go anoint Jehu. And then the message goes to Ahab in a few more chapters of his sin. And he repents. And God doesn't deal with Jezebel until now in this chapter in his time. So this is the second time that Jehu's anointed. First, 1 Kings 19. And now here, the Spirit's moving, the friends start to hear of the anointing. Jehu is just one of the guys, he's one of the commanders, and all of a sudden, they see the Spirit of God upon this man, and they blow the trumpet, and they say, we've got a new king in Israel. As soon as the trumpet's blown, the war's on. None of these Old Testament guys like it when there's two kings in the camp, and these guys quickly start going at it together. Verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all of Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. So now we're back in Israel. Now remember, Joram is the son of Ahab, and God's judgment is coming upon the house of Ahab. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on them when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, if you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel. So Jehu rode in his chariot and went to Jezreel for Joram and was laid up there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Jehu says, don't worry, don't ruin the surprise. I've got my own surprise for Joram. Nobody leave and escape and go to Jezreel and tell Joram the news of me being anointed as the new king. Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, I see a company of men. And Joram said, get a horse and send him to meet them and let him say, is it peace? So the horseman went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the watchman reported saying, the messengers went to them, but is not coming back. So the watchman's looking out and he's going, we got a group of men coming. Joram says, we'll send them out and see if they're coming in peace. The guys would go out and then there would be a simple message from Jehu. Look, what is it with me having peace with Joram? Why don't you just follow me? And they go, okay, sounds like a good idea. I never really liked Joram in the first place. Now what's going on here? This is the anointing of God upon this man. that God has put his anointing on Jehu. So he speaks to these men and they begin to follow him, and they don't bring word back to the watchman. This happens another time in verse 19. Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What have I to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "He went up to them and is not coming back." And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. Jehu was known for his fast driving. Probably like many of us, right? Maybe he had flames and some nice wheels on his chariot, too. He comes riding in, and he's driving aggressively. He's driving furiously, and they go, "It's got to be Jehu. He's coming." Verse 21. Then Joram said, "Make ready." And his chariot was made ready. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went up to meet Jehu, and they met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. So these two kings, the king of Judah, the king of Israel, they're still linked up because they're fighting against the Syrians, and they go out to meet Jehu. But notice where they're at. They're on the property of Naboth. This takes us back to 1 Kings chapter 1. Naboth was just an average guy with his vineyard, enjoying life, enjoying his family. Ahab decides he wants this vineyard because it's close to his palace. Now again, God gave this land to specific tribes and specific families, and Naboth says, "Not in your life. This is the land that God gave to me, and you can't buy it." What does Jezebel do? She's sorry to see Ahab acting like a two-year-old, pouting like a baby, crying over the fact that he can't have it. And she then puts a plan in place where she kills Naboth. Now years have gone by, and it seems like Ahab and Jezebel have gotten off the hook, that there's no punishment for the way that they've acted, for the way that they've behaved. And Ahab, he repented when he got the news that God was going to judge him. So God says, "Look, I will spare the judgment in your life, but I will bring it upon your son, and Jezebel will die as well." It's on this very plot of ground, it's in this vineyard, now that his son is going to die. Verse 22. Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" So he answered, "What peace, as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many?" I'm going to read to you out of Isaiah chapter 57, because Jehu's response is, "How can I have peace with your wickedness?" As long as there's wickedness and sin in our lives, we cannot have peace. Isaiah 57, 19 through 21. Allow me to read it to you. "I will create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him is afar off, and to him who is near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Is your life always in turmoil? Do you always feel like there's just mire and dirt that is coming out of your life? Could it be because of wickedness, sin that the Lord wants to deal with? God's promise, he says, "Peace, peace is to those who are afar off, if they will confess, and I will heal them." All God is looking for is a broken heart, where we cry out to God and say, "Here's my sin." As long as we're hiding sin and living in sin, there's going to be no peace. And Jehu, he comes to Joram, who's living in wickedness, in idolatry before God. He says, "I can't have peace with you because you're living in this state of compromise." And God's the same way. God would love to give us his peace. He would love for us to be able to walk in peace and for our lives not to be filled with confusion. But as long as we're in sin, he loves us enough to not give us that peace. So Jehu says, "No peace." Verse 23. Back in 2 Kings, after we've looked at Isaiah. Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah." Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. I love those verses. Those are just man verses, aren't they, guys? What's interesting is who should be running here. Shouldn't Jehu be running? He's not king. He's not the king. But what's the difference? He's got the anointing of God. And God told him to do this. So he's not running. And Joram, who is the king, he knows he's in trouble, and he begins to run. And Jehu says, no problem. I'm a good aim. God's on my side. I'm going to pull out my arrow. And he shoots him down. In verse 25, then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, pick him up and throw him into the track of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab, his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him? Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. Jehu says, don't even bury him. This is God's judgment because of what Ahab did to Naboth. Just throw him in the track for him to be ran over. So here he is dying in this very vineyard. There's an important lesson for us, and it's a double-edged sword. It's a two-sided coin. One is this. If you've been wronged, like Jezebel and Ahab wronged Naboth, and you're saying, where's God? What's God going to do about this? Just wait patiently. Everyone does have to answer to God. It's one of the most horrific stories of someone totally being set up. They blamed Naboth of being a blasphemer against God. Are people saying untrue things about you and you feel like you have to rectify it? Guess what? God is on the throne and he will take care of it. And Jezebel does have to answer to the Lord. Ahab does have to answer to the Lord. Now the other side of this is, well, I can take advantage of people because nobody knows. So I'm going to go ahead and put my scheme into place and I'm going to get what I want through my greed. Look out, because the Lord knows and the Lord sees. And if you don't repent, then the Lord will bring justice for taking advantage of somebody else. Verse 27. Now, but when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth Hagon. Now, if I'm Ahaziah, I'm thinking, now running doesn't work too well. But nope, he takes off running. So Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David, in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab. Ahaziah became king over Judah. Now, Ahaziah gets a proper burial because he's not the son of Ahab. But Jehu goes ahead and kills him as well because he is the son-in-law of Ahab. He did link himself with Ahab in marrying Ahab's daughter. We now see the destruction of Jezebel in verse 30. Now, when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her face and adorned her head and looked through the window. Makeup's not new. This is like thousands of years ago. And this Jezebel is painting her face. Interesting, historians tell us that Jezebel is one of the most beautiful women that ever lived. That's what was described, but it was only skin deep. She had a beautiful, beautiful physical appearance, but her heart was extremely wicked. Why is she painting her face when she knows that Jehu is coming? I believe because she's wanting to seduce him. She's thinking, if I can save my life by my good looks, I'm going to do it. I'm going to go for it. When she finds that this tactic doesn't work, she changes her tune pretty quickly in verse 31. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? Now, Zimri, in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 19 through 12, he was the one who killed Baasha, and his rebellion only lasted 7 days. So she calls Jehu Zimri, saying, you can murder me, but it's only going to be short-lived. The difference is God told Jehu to do this, and God didn't tell Zimri to go against Baasha. So, important difference. But she goes from flattery and seduction to intimidation. She first tries, hey, I'm going to paint my face and look really beautiful, see if I can seduce him. When that doesn't work, she tries to intimidate him and says, look, you're going to be just like Zimri, who tried a rebellion and it only lasted 7 days. And he looked up at the window and he said, who is on my side? Who? So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, throw her down. So they threw her down. And some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. The eunuchs are thinking, man, I've been waiting on this wicked woman for years and years and years, and she's a tyrant. And here comes Jehu, and he says, who's on my side? And he goes, you know what? We are. And these guys push her out of the window. This woman, Jezebel, she lived her life thinking that she was above the authority of God. And she killed the servants of God. And God waited patiently, gave her many opportunities to repent. She never did. And this comes her judgment. This was the mind that crafted many plans against God's servants. And now her mind, her body, has been splattered upon the ground as she dies. Verse 34. And when he'd gone in, he ate and drank. I don't know how he can eat and drink after that, but he did. Then he said, go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter. So out of respect for the king, she was a king's daughter, we'll go ahead and bury her. So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore, they came back and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. Jezebel lived her life biting others. She lived her life destroying others. And God tells us in his word that we will reap what we sow. And if we live a life like Jezebel, and we're always lashing out of others, always taking a piece out of somebody else's back, it's only a matter of time till we too will be dog food. That's how Jezebel ends up. The dogs come and they go ahead and devour her. And we need to choose for ourselves, how are we going to live? And God says, look, there is this lesson where we will reap what we sow. In Hebrews chapter 11, Moses is speaking that he forsook the passing pleasures of sin. Other translations put it this way, that there's only pleasure in sin for a season. Sin has seasons. There's the springtime of sin when it's planted in our lives, and there's some pleasure that's involved with it. But just wait, there is the winter of sin that will come. And Jezebel spent a long time in the spring of sin, planting sin, but the winter comes, the wrath comes, the judgment comes, and we need to be careful and examine our hearts. Are we loving others? Are we building others up? Or are we biting them? Are we destroying them? And if that's the case, then we too will face the same destruction. Verse 37, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field, in the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. God's word is completely fulfilled. The wheels of God's judgment turn slowly but grind thoroughly. Let me say that one more time. The wheels of God's judgment turn slowly but grind thoroughly. It's a quote from another pastor, and it's one that's always grabbed me. As we look at Jezebel's life, and it seems as though she got off absolutely free for many years. And she probably thought, I'm a lot bigger than this judgment thing. Elijah has pronounced judgment upon my life, and Ahab is now dead for many, many years. And she continues living in her wickedness, and she continues living in her wickedness, and then ultimately God judges her. And God giving her those years of peace isn't God's approval, but it's God wanting her to repent. And if we don't repent, God's wheels of his judgment, they continue to turn, and they continue to turn, and they continue to turn. And know this, God's judgment will grind thoroughly. God is on the throne, and he will take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. There's, again, a couple things for us to ponder. The first is that when we see wickedness happen around us, we need to understand, yes, they will have to answer to God. And it's not always in our timetable. And thankfully, that's the case, that it's in God's timetable and not in ours, because the Lord has been very patient with us as well. So when we see wickedness happening around us, don't be discouraged. How many people looked at Jezebel's life and cried out to God and said, God, when are you going to judge her? She's killing your servants. And God says, just be patient, just be patient, just be patient. I will take care of Jezebel. And then also, we need to be careful and understand that God's judgment will come in our lives. For a point of clarification, if you know Christ as your Savior, Jesus has taken the judgment upon the cross. So we rest in that, and we know that God's not waiting to punish us and judge us. There's also the element, as believers, if we're living in rebellion to God, if we're living in outright sin to God, that God loves us enough to discipline us, to punish us, to bring us to a place of repentance. The thing to learn from Jezebel's life is there might be the spring of sin. There might be that moment of pleasure, but there will be that winter of judgment, the winter of sin when God brings his judgment. With every kick, there's a kickback. True? With every kick, there's a kickback. And when you make a righteous decision and you choose to live for Jesus Christ, there's a blessing that comes. When we choose to live in rebellion, guess what? There's consequences that come as well. Simple conclusion tonight, it's this. Live righteously, you'll never regret it. Live righteously, you'll never regret it. And we serve a gracious God that forgives us of our sins and cleanses us and sends us on our way. And we take that grace and we say, Lord, I want to live righteously. And let's also take encouragement from the first six verses that we read of this woman and her family that God took care of faithfully, that God showed his faithfulness to restore to them their land, and know that God takes care of the detail in our lives. Hallelujah, for the Lord omnipotent reigns. Let's stand and pray together. God, we thank you so much for your love, that we could be in your word for a few minutes this evening. And as we go our way, Lord, may we be encouraged that you care about us, that you love us, Lord, that you care about the detail of our lives. I pray that you just reach out your hand and in a special way this week, remind us, encourage us, and show us how that you are in control and you're working in the details of our lives, even in the midst of what appears to be a famine. And Lord, may we walk humbly with you. May we look at the life of Ahab and his wife Jezebel, and may we learn from it. Lord, may we choose to walk in love. Would you fill us with your Spirit to be able to live a righteous life, that we could experience the fruits that come from following you. Lord, we acknowledge we can do nothing without you, so God, would you help us? Would you meet every need in this room tonight? Lord, whether it's physical or personal, spiritual, Lord, just pour out your blessing. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.